the followers of Jesus in their witness and preaching, translating and teaching, have always done their best to get the message, the good news, into the language of whatever streets they happen to be living on. In order to understand the message right, the language must be right. This version of the New Testament in a contemporary idiom keeps the language of the message current and fresh and understandable in the same language in which we do our shopping, talk with our friends, worry about world affairs, and teach our children their table manners. The goal is not to render a word-for-word conversion of Greek into English, but rather to convert the tone, the rhythm, the events, the ideas, into the way we actually think and speak.
That's Eugene Peterson in one of his introductions to his popular Bible paraphrase, The Message. Now, he says getting the language right matters, but he's not talking about the words themselves. He is talking about the ideas, the tone, the impressions, because that's all you can really get out of a paraphrase rather than a translation. We are going to evaluate some very important passages, especially with regard to the Lord's Supper, to baptism, to absolution, in this hour of issues, etc., looking at the message, the way it renders that language as compared to the original language. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, etc. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you on this Friday afternoon, August the 10th. And Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for part two of a review of the Bible paraphrase, The Message, by Eugene Peterson. Dr. Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah. And he's author of the book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. In hour two of Issues, Etc., we're going to be studying a tremendous hymn, a Lord's Supper hymn with Dr. Arthur Jest called Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always to be good and back with you, Todd.
Dr. Steinman, last time we talked about some of the narrative of the Old Testament, some of the narrative of the New Testament. We got into some of the theological passages as well. But you expressed some strong caution about the message paraphrase then. After having looked in preparation for this hour at these key theological passages, especially on the sacraments in the New Testament, are you more or less cautious about the message?
Yeah, I'm more cautious and much more concerned because here in these passages, we find a lot more deviation from the underlying theological assertions of God's Word. That should make us very, very suspicious of this.
Why is it important? I've had this practice since my seminary days when a new translation comes out or one that I'm unfamiliar with. I will almost immediately go to the passages we're going to look at here on baptism, the Lord's Supper, absolution, to kind of check to see the bias of the translator, even in a translation, much less a paraphrase. Why is that important to do?
Well, because those passages are kind of the canaries in the coal mine, if you want. They really are indications of a person's understanding of the Christian faith, understanding of what God is or isn't saying in the Bible, and especially their understanding of very important articles of doctrine like justification, like the two natures in Jesus Christ, what we call Christology, and so forth. And these are, you know, kind of key teachings of Scripture, and those all come together in the sacraments. And so these passages just become bellwether passages for the accuracy of a translation and whether the translator is bending things to his own beliefs, whether those beliefs are correct or mistaken.
Now, is that especially so? I mean, in translations, often we're dealing with very honest renderers of the language, even if they have biases. They're very honest. They will not toy with it. In a paraphrase, is it especially so that the biases will come forth?
Yeah. With a paraphrase, oftentimes what you have is the person thinking, well, I'm trying to give the meaning here, and I'm trying to, as Peterson said, make it understandable. Well, he's making it understandable the way he understands it, not necessarily according to the words of the revealed Word of God, not according to the words that, say, Paul used or John used or Isaiah used.
So we're going to start looking at some of them, dealing first with baptism. We'll move on to the Lord's Supper. And then I think John 20 on absolution. We'll start with Romans chapter 6, the first five verses, famous passage from St. Paul on baptism. Here's how Eugene Peterson's The Message renders it.
So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new, grace-sovereign country.
This is really strange. He has done a couple very interesting and disturbing things with this passage on baptism, hasn't he?
Oh, yeah. He has done some radical changes, so much so that what you're really getting is, I think, what Eugene Peterson wished St. Paul said rather than what St. Paul actually said.
So he starts out with, and you want to note it, what do we do?
Why
is that problematic?
Well, it's very problematic because St. Paul says, what should we say about this? He's been having a discussion about sin and justification and showing that both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith and that what we do does not enter into our justification. And so St. Paul says, what should we say about this? He's asking, what should our attitude to be towards this? Eugene Peterson changes this to what should we do? What action should we be having? Paul's going after what's in the heart and mind. Peterson is going after the outward actions. St. Paul says, what should we say about this? Should we keep on sinning? What's our attitude towards sin? Eugene Peterson changes it to what should we do? Should we go on sinning? And so he changes Paul's whole focus from our attitude, which is the whole point here. Paul's talking about the attitude in the heart, faith or unbelief, as being important in our justification, and not what we do being important in our justification. And Eugene Peterson flips it right on its head.
Now, the other thing he does that just sticks out like a sore thumb in listening to it, someone even casually aware of what Paul says there, not only in the original, but in reliable translations, he says, now that we've left the country where sin is sovereign, what does Paul say there rather than left the country where sin is sovereign?
Paul says we've died to sin. And the point that Paul is making is not that we're just kind of some immigrants, that we've gone to some other country, and we can always immigrate back if we want. He's said we're dead. We can't go back. There's been a change here. We have died to sin. And so by changing the language of Paul to this kind of, I guess he's assuming it's a metaphor for going to live in a new country, he's really changed the whole image that the reader gets.
He also omits Christ from a key passage here?
Yeah, Christ is mentioned a couple times here in this passage, and the word Christ does not appear anywhere, or any equivalent for it, like Messiah, does not appear anywhere in these five verses. And I find that shocking because St. Paul is teaching here that we're baptized into Christ or Christ Jesus. When he mentions Jesus, Christ always comes first. And that's very important because Christ, of course, is Greek for anointed one. The Hebrew there is Messiah, corresponding to that. This is the whole point, that Jesus is the Messiah, and when we're baptized, into the messianic fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. We're baptized into all those things God planned for ages, starting with his promise to Adam and Eve and on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the things that the people of Israel look forward to for millennia were fulfilled in Christ, and now in our baptism, we're incorporated into Christ, into the Messiah who was long awaited, who saved the world through his life, death, and resurrection. And nowhere here is Christ mentioned.
Now, we've got about a minute or so before we take our first break. What is Peterson's view of baptism that just kind of overshadows the original text to such a degree that it's no longer recognizable? What's his view of baptism?
Well, he views baptism as something that we kind of do, I think, and that he views it as having a specific mode. You notice he a couple times mentions going under the water, coming up out of the water, that you get the idea that he thinks it must be immersion. Or even though I don't think he actually believes that, he's a Presbyterian, they don't always immerse. I guess he thinks that's kind of always what's implied in the word baptism, and of course it isn't. And so I think he thinks of this more in a symbolic manner rather than in a sacramental manner. And so he puts in phrases like went under the water, came up out of the water, when Paul doesn't say a thing about the mode of baptism in this passage.
Well, let's take a break. One more thought on this Romans 6 chapter when we come back, and then we'll look at another baptism chapter where similarly egregious mistakes are made in the Bible paraphrase, the Message by Eugene Peterson. These are key. Dr. Stamm is quite right. These are the canaries in the coal mine. When the canary fell over limp and dead, you realize something was wrong, and already the canaries are falling with regard to Peterson's The Message. Stay tuned. What are the sources and origins of writings like the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Gospel of Thomas, and how do they compare to the Bible? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is One Word, Many Writings, a study of the origins of religious writings. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can find out more about One Word, Many Writings by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. One Word, Many Writings by Dr. Adam Francisco.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at Grace Lutheran Racine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Well, Justin and Emily are more than halfway through the tutoring program at Sylvan Learning Center. Emily has discovered a way of multiplication that fits her learning style and is getting faster with her facts. Justin is getting better at actively reading passages and pulling out the important points. Sylvan Learning Center has two Metro East locations, Edwardsville 618-656-0500, Shiloh 618-628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur 314-997-3035. Sylvan Learning.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Part two of our review of the Bible paraphrase, The Message by Eugene Peterson. Dr. Steinman is author of the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. This is one of those books that I think every pastor and layperson has kind of been waiting for. It's difficult when you read the Bible, even at the level of a theologian or a pastor, to keep the timeline straight. You need something that says this happened here, even gives the probable or sometimes even the most definite dates. And this happened there for the relationship of the things in the Old and New Testament, but also for a clear and accurate dating of these things. We do, after all, have a Savior who entered into real history that can be found on the calendar. That's the great strength of this resource from Dr. Andrew Steinman and Concordia Publishing House. It's called From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House. They would be happy to send you a copy of From Abraham to Paul. Call and order it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Steinman, one more question on the Romans chapter 6 passage. He just comes out and says it, that being baptized is like the burial of Jesus. It's like the resurrection of Jesus. Does Paul say such a thing?
No, Paul actually says we are buried with Christ, and I found this very shocking because I've never seen anybody do anything like this before. Peterson makes the same move with baptism here that Zwingli wanted to make with Luther on the Lord's Supper, to say, you know, the verb is, isn't, is, it means something else. Well, here he comes out and says it is really like, you know, we are buried with Christ, and we did rise again with Christ, and that's why we're to walk in newness of life, according to this passage, because we have risen with Christ. It's not that baptism is like the resurrection, it's like the burial. No, baptism is our burial in the tomb with Christ and our resurrection with Christ. It's the seal and guarantee that as we were there with him now, we will also reign with him in eternity.
Very quickly, just in this simple case, and I don't want to be too hard on Peterson, but I think we have to be as hard as is necessary. Is he doing violence to the text?
Yeah, I mean, what he's really doing is he's saying this is, and again, Peterson was a Presbyterian pastor. He's basically saying, this is how I understand the text, not this is what the text says. And, you know, one of the nice things about good Bible translation is it leaves what the text says. We can argue and have meaningful disagreements among Christians about what this is my body means, or about what it means we are buried with Christ. But then to turn around and just take the original language out for what you think it means is doing such violence to the text that the reader cannot possibly make up his or her mind on their own, that they cannot possibly be led by the words of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit's meaning, because you've interposed your sectarian interpretation on it.
Here's another key passage, and this is from The Message by Eugene Peterson, his rendering of Galatians 3 beginning at verse 25, I believe.
But now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe, Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original promise.
This is a short one, but what did you find there that caused you some concern with regard to how Peterson is rendering this baptism passage?
Well, he starts out by saying, you've arrived at your destination, as if we have done something here to get to this point. That's not what St. Paul says. Paul says, faith has come. It's not that we've done anything, but that the Holy Spirit has brought faith into our hearts. And so, again, he changes, you know, the kind of the pure work of God to our work. Then he goes on to talk about being in a direct relationship with God. And I don't want to say that, you know, Christians aren't in a relationship with God. However, that's not what St. Paul says here. Paul says we're no longer under a guardian. He's been talking about the fact that in many Greek cultures, children before they came of age were put under a guardian, what was called a pedagogue. And this person was to, often a slave in the household, was to see that the child, usually the young boy, made it to school, did their schoolwork, did all the things they were supposed to do. Well, this is, for Paul, a metaphor about how the law of Moses operated for the people of God in the Old Testament. It was a guardian until Christ came, and they became, you know, they reached their majority. They're like a child who now has become an adult. And Paul says we're no longer under a guardian, not we're in a direct relationship with God. Paul does go on to talk about a relationship with God, but that relationship isn't just some type of generic relationship with God. Paul says we are sons of God by faith. Through faith, we have been made sons of God. And Paul is being very specific here because, again, in Greek households, to people that he was writing to, like the people in Galatia, they would have understood this to mean that they had all the privileges of the household. They weren't slaves in the household. They weren't daughters, but they were sons. And sons had a great privilege of being that. And what St. Paul is saying to the Galatians, and I'm sure he understood that women would hear this as well as men, is they all, women and men, had the privileges of the sons of the household, in this case, God's household. And so by just reducing it to a direct relationship, you lose the whole thrust of what Paul is saying, that you have this great privilege that God has bestowed on you. You're no longer under a guardian, but instead God has adopted you and given you all the privileges that a son would enjoy in one of these patrician Greek households.
Now, he uses that language of dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe, Christ's life. Go into some more depth there. What's the problem?
Yeah, it doesn't say in the Bible we've been given a faith wardrobe. Paul, again, here says we are clothed with Christ. Okay, that when, in baptism, we literally put on clothes that make us look like Christ to God. We appear to God as pure and righteous as Christ is, even though we are sinners. And so in baptism, this is the great gift that God gives us. He reduces it to you've been given Christ's life. We've not just been given Christ's life. We've been given Christ. His life, certainly, his death, his resurrection, and his righteousness. And it's his righteousness that God sees. And that's the great gift that God bestows on us with the water and the word in baptism.
Now let's talk about the Lord's Supper, if we could. This is a passage from 1 Corinthians 10, very familiar kind of pre-Lord's Supper passage. Paul's working up toward his great admonition of the Corinthians about their misuse of the Lord's Supper, beginning at verse 15 from the Message.
I assume I'm addressing believers now who are mature. Draw your own conclusions. When we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking into ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Because there is one loaf, our manyness becomes oneness. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us. Rather, we become unified in him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us to what he is.
Some real problems here, although they are quite subtle. And I want you to address the first one that pops out here, Dr. Steinman, where he says, and it sounds good, don't you take into yourself the very body? And then he qualifies it, the life of Christ. What's he doing there?
Yeah, he's denying that it's the very body of Christ by saying that what we mean by body is just the life of Christ, that somehow this isn't, as St. Paul says, the very body of Christ that we're taking in. And so, since Peterson doesn't believe that, he has to explain the body and the blood as taking in kind of the life of Christ metaphorically. And in good Calvinist theology, of course, what you receive in the Lord's Supper is bread and wine, and by faith you somehow ascend to heaven and spiritually kind of have the body and blood of Christ, but not actually in the bread and wine. And so that's what he's done, is he substituted that. And then this whole idea of taking into ourselves, that makes it, again, good Calvinist theology because, of course, if I'm one of the elect, I do this kind of spiritual eating of Christ's body and blood, but not actual eating. But if I'm not one of the elect, of course, that doesn't apply to me. But that's not what St. Paul says. He says when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you have faith or not. If you come there and not have faith, you are still participating in the body and blood of Christ. And, of course, this is very important and key to what Paul is going to say later on about the body and blood of Christ does things both for good, if you trust in it, or for ill, if you're not a believer when you come to the Lord's Supper. And so, by denying this kind of participation in the body of Christ, not just taking into yourself as an individual, you're kind of doing something spiritual, but actual participation in the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, by denying that, he's bringing in all of his theological presuppositions and throwing out the very language that St. Paul uses to teach what the Lord's Supper is.
Well, and then, and we'll get to this on the other side of the break, the next thing that Peterson does in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage is just make something up out of whole cloth, where he says we don't reduce Christ to what we are, he raises us to what he is. Sounds good, but that's not in the text at all. He just added a verse. We'll be right back.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Richard Scott is something many patients desperately want and need to have, a good Christian doctor. At the end of a private consultation with a patient, Dr. Scott shared his faith as a way to help. Unfortunately, the good doctor practices in the United Kingdom, where Christianity is held in even lower regard than here. The General Medical Council, which has power over all doctors there, is going after Dr. Scott in secret hearings, and they've specifically refused to allow a representative of the Christian Legal Center to attend and represent him. Is this the direction American society is going? Will our doctors be punished for sharing their faith, say, in counseling a young pregnant woman on abortion? I see a steady erosion of support for Christianity. We must continually be on guard.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Folks, I served as a parish pastor full-time for about a decade, and now, since the return of Issues, etc., for about the last 5 years as a part-time parish pastor, and I know how hard it is when there is not an organist available. I know what that's like, and they are about as rare as hen's teeth nowadays. A live, well-trained organist is obviously the ideal way to deliver traditional organ music and the liturgy on Sunday morning, but there are times when there isn't one available. That's why I like to recommend Virtual Organist. It really is the very next best thing to a live organist. It is a program that operates from an iPad. That means it's going to be simple to operate, and it's very reliable. There's no training manual. Virtual Organist is also affordable. Your custom order for it right for your own service. This isn't pre-programmed music. This is music that is custom made for your church on your Sunday morning, about $45 a week, which is about the same as a part-time organist would be. You can find out more about Virtual Organist at churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're critiquing part two of our critique of the message by Eugene Peterson, talking about passages pertaining to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I realize, Dr. Steinman, why it is in the at least the print edition of the message that I have in front of me, he doesn't versify every verse. He doesn't put a verse with every line. He does it in the margins, kind of in sections, and I realized why he does that. Because at least in one case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after verse 17, he adds a verse that isn't in the text. He says, "We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us to what he is." I looked at it in the original. That ain't there at all. What's going on?
Yeah, well, again, it's his theological assumptions coming through. A Calvinist theology, Christ doesn't come to us in his body and blood, physically in the sacrament in any way, not under the bread and wine, but instead we ascend to heaven to receive Christ spiritually. That's, you know, how John Calvin understood it, and that's how Presbyterians tend to understand it because they tend to be Calvinists. And so he just puts that in there, even though St. Paul never says anything like that, as far as I can tell, anywhere in any of his writings, much less right here in 1 Corinthians.
I mean, it is, if understood in its theological context, as you've just said here, it is an explicit denial of the bodily presence of Christ in the supper, isn't it?
Absolutely. It couldn't be any clearer. And again, Lutherans and Presbyterians might have different readings of what St. Paul says. We might understand it differently. But an honest translation will put in what St. Paul says and let the reader conclude on his or her study of Scripture what that means, rather than simply pasting in one sectarian view of what the Scriptures say.
Now, I wanted to spend a big chunk of time on the next Lord's Supper passage because it is a sedes doctrinae. It is actually a seed of doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, here is what the message says.
Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe.
All right. There's a lot there. Let's get started. He uses the word broken for you, and then he even says, and I think he actually substitutes the word broken for given in the original text. What's going on there?
Yeah, well, again, since Peterson apparently does not believe in the presence of Christ's actual body in the bread, in the sacrament, he has to make Jesus' action, you know, I think he surely has in mind, Jesus took the bread and broke it, right? And so then, "This is my body broken for you." And it's the action of breaking, which imitates Jesus' body, I guess, being broken and tortured on the cross, that is important for him, because it can't actually be Jesus' body in the sacrament. And so he has to make this tie between broken and broken, even though St. Paul doesn't say he broke it and then said, "This is my body broken for you." He says, "Given for you." And it's amazing to me, you know, Peterson, and I've seen this all over this translation, where a writer will repeat the same word or a word from the same root, and Peterson will change it. He won't, you know, when there's supposed to be a connection between two things, he'll change it and you don't see the connection. Here there's not supposed to be a connection, and he changes it so you think there's a connection between the action of breaking the bread and Jesus' body being broken on the cross, and so this just becomes symbolic rather than the actual body of Christ.
Now, when it comes to the verba, to the actual words that Paul is quoting, he's quoting them verbatim from Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. How does Peterson do there?
Not very well. You know, he simply just kind of says, this is what Jesus ought to have said, or what I think he really meant, rather than what Jesus said. If we go to the cup, this cup is my blood, my new covenant with you, is what Peterson says. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. What Peterson has done is taking the blood, this is my blood, comma, my new covenant with you, meaning that it's not really Jesus' blood. What it is a symbol of his covenant. But Jesus says, no, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so it doesn't symbolize the new covenant. It's not simply the new covenant, but it's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. This is very, very important. He's done a couple things here. He's denied that in the cup is the very blood of Christ, and he's really broken the connection, I think a very, very important connection with Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 says, you know, that Jeremiah prophesies that God will make a new covenant with his people, and what's that new covenant? I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. And when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's basically saying, here's the fulfillment of the promise I made through Jeremiah, that here is the new covenant. And what's the new covenant? You are forgiven. And Jesus is saying, you are forgiven in my blood, which is here in the cup. This is what is at the heart of the sacrament, and it's just been completely gutted by this subtle change.
Why do you take issue with his phrase, what you must realize?
Yeah, well, it's not in the Greek, and there's a good reason that it's not in the Greek. The Eucharist is the proclamation of Christ's death, St. Paul says here. And Peterson says, you must realize it's the proclamation of Christ's death. Whether we realize it or not when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is the proclamation of Jesus' death. If we come to the supper sometime without thinking about it, without contemplating on what we're doing or what is being done by the pastor, what is being done by God through the pastor, then it still is. It doesn't change the nature of the sacrament by what we realize or don't realize. And that's just so very important to realize that it's not our thoughts or actions that make the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. It's not our supper. It's the Lord's Supper. And what he does there is important. And so adding this, you must realize, that's not there in the Greek. He's, again, flipped it on its head.
And that's connected to another error he makes there, pretty egregious, where he says whoever eats and drinks irreverently rather than, as Paul says, in an unworthy manner. What's the difference?
Well, the whole point that Paul is making is unworthy has to do with faith. If you come trusting in the promise of God, you are worthy. It's not your outward reverence, or what one society might think is a reverent act at the supper, as opposed to another society or person might think is reverent. It's not our outward act here. It is faith planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that makes us worthy to come. And St. Paul is talking about if you drink this unworthily, this is going to be a problem. Well, he's talking about whether we have faith in the heart, not whether we act reverently.
And Paul will say that unworthy eating and drinking makes one liable for the body and blood of the Lord. How does Peterson render that?
He says, you're like the crowd at Jesus' crucifixion, jeering and spitting on him. And he misses the whole point. And again, this is part of spiritualizing this whole thing, you know, that this is all a spiritual action. It's not what's actually happening in with the word coming to the elements in the participation in the Lord's Supper. Instead of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, you're just made yourself kind of like those people that mock Jesus at the foot of the cross. You can't really be guilty of physically misusing the body and blood of Christ. You're just kind of spiritually linked with those people.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on this Friday, August the 10th. Part 2 of our review of the Bible paraphrase, The Message by Eugene Peterson. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues Etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30. And find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
In about 15 minutes, an hour or two of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, we're going to study this Lord's Supper hymn, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary. Looking forward to that second hour. In the meantime, part two of our review of the Bible paraphrase, The Message by Eugene Peterson. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Well, so far we've seen that when it comes to these key bellwether passages in the New Testament, the message falls very, very far short of the actual text. The last one that I wanted to look at with you has to do with the office of the keys or absolution. And it's John 20. This would take us to Easter evening. And verse 19, here's what the message says happened that night.
Later on that day, the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, had locked all the doors in the house. Jesus entered, stood among them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he showed them his hands and side. The disciples, seeing the master with their own eyes, were exuberant. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace to you. Just as the Father sent me, I send you." Then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he said. "If you forgive someone's sins, They're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?
All right. That one actually has a few flags on the play that are subtle. It has a good stretch, and then it just explodes into a billion pieces. Let's talk about some of your concerns. What's the first one?
Well, being a person on chronology, I don't understand why he has to go later in the day when the Bible says in the evening. Why he has to leave out first day of the week, which John wants to emphasize again, this is Easter. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. So right away, you know, it's kind of like the very heart of what's going on here, that this is an Easter proclamation by Jesus to his disciples, and an Easter proclamation that the forgiveness of sins is now to be proclaimed in absolution, is just, you know, kind of downplayed by leaving out the chronology. I have a real problem with that. Then in verse 20, he talks about Jesus entered instead of, the Greek says, came. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if this is a Christological error. The idea that Jesus could just come and be present there bodily, even though all the doors are locked and it's shut up tight, somehow seems to be not quite in keeping with what Peterson and a lot of Calvinists want to believe. You know, Jesus' body just can't go through walls or something. You know, they kind of deny the real union between the divine and human in Jesus, and so he has to enter somehow. Some early Protestants taught that somehow Jesus kind of made a door somewhere that the disciples couldn't see and had to walk through it. And this whole idea of entered, although he may have not been thinking of this consciously when he chose to put entered instead of came, seems to push in that direction. And this is very important. Again, you know, we just talked about the Lord's Supper. Difference is in what we believe about Jesus and the relationship of Jesus' two natures, divine and human, come out in the Lord's Supper. And I think they also come out here in absolution in some ways.
I've had the same gut reaction to the word entered, because and he's all about, you know, making it in language that people understand today, in the way that people understand it today. Entered strongly implies in modern usage that he entered by some ordinary means. And I think the point that John is trying to make there with locked doors and Jesus came is that he didn't do that precisely.
Yeah. I really think it's a Christological error, although I don't think he was thinking consciously of Christology when he probably chose that word.
Now, the real problem comes here with the words of Christ, whereby he both institutes and makes the promise of the forgiveness of sins carried out in the office of the keys, where he authorizes the disciples to absolve sins. What mistakes does Peterson make here?
Well, he has Jesus saying, when you forgive someone their sins, they're gone for good. The Greek definitely says, when you forgive, they are forgiven. It's, you know, forgive, forgiven, in both parts, this root forgive. Gone for good is not necessarily wrong, but I wonder if he's uncomfortable with the idea that humans, like pastors, can actually forgive sins. Jesus gives them that authority. And that's what he's doing here with his disciples. He's giving them the authority to speak in his name to forgive sins. And I think he's uncomfortable with that whole idea, that it really happens. And just like, you know, it's really Jesus' body and blood in the sacrament. It's really forgiveness of sins in baptism. Well, here, is it really forgiveness of sins and absolution, or just some announcement, and you receive that again by the faith apart from the actual pronouncement of forgiveness? But that's exactly what Jesus says. When you forgive, they are forgiven, that you actually have that authority. And by getting rid of that forgiven language to match the forgive earlier, he's kind of severed the two.
And then the next thing, which would be accurately rendered, whatever sins you retain, they are retained. That would be, you know, the parallel there. Peterson is obviously, as you've said several times here, uncomfortable with what Jesus said. So he just substitutes what he thinks Jesus should have said, where he says, if you hold on to them,
If you don't forgive them, what are you going to do with them?
That's a whole different thing than Jesus is saying, isn't it?
Yeah, it's kind of like a petulant parent. What am I going to do with these sinning kids? You know, but that's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, the Greek uses a word to hold on to grasp. If you hold on to the sins, they're held. They're held back. They're retained. They are not forgiven. And if he's uncomfortable with humans forgiving sin, he's even more, I think, uncomfortable with the idea that a pastor might have to look somebody in the eye and say, if you do not repent, you will not be forgiven. But that's exactly what pastors have to do, and sometimes that's also what good parents have to tell their children. It's what Christians do with one another when we get caught up in our sin and do not want to repent. We need to be told there's a law side to this as well as a gospel side. And I get the idea with Peterson, he's somewhat comfortable with the gospel, but he's really not comfortable at all with the law. In fact, my colleague John Rhodes and I were looking at some other passages in the message yesterday afternoon where St. Paul talks about sins, and he completely downplays certain sins. He's just not comfortable with the idea that God condemns sins, or in this case, God empowers his people.
Here's my kind of overarching concern about the message. Really, even more than any other paraphrase, because it seems more egregious than other paraphrases that try and do a good, honest job of paraphrasing. My concern is, if you use this, and some pastors do, I mean, notably Rick Warren, as the main source of teaching and preaching, not only are you unlikely to get a biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper, baptism, or absolution out of the message, you're not going to be able to get a biblical teaching on those things. Because he guts those passages, you're not going to be able to teach what the Bible teaches if you use the message on those subjects. Your thoughts?
Yeah, and that's very, very important because I suppose you've had the same experience or a similar experience that I've had when I was a parish pastor. I've had people come to me, hear the gospel proclaimed in the congregation where I was, and want to become members and find out that they used to be members of some Protestant church who, you know, and those Protestant churches clearly did not teach, for instance, that the body and blood of Jesus was in the sacrament. But those people heard the word of God, and they learned from me what their former churches actually taught. They heard the word of God, this is my body, this is my blood, and they just believed it. They thought that that's what was going on in the sacrament. And it wasn't until they came to me, you know, and I said, well, you know, your former Presbyterian church officially teaches that's not what's happening, or your Baptist church teaches that's not what was happening. And by using this, they can't, you know, you're putting an obstruction in the way of the Holy Spirit working faith in the simple words of Scripture. It's not hard to understand, this is my body, this is my blood. I understand for some people it's hard to accept, but it's not hard to understand.
We have only 30 seconds here. Do we need paraphrases? Is the average parishioner well-instructed, able to understand an honest translation, word for word as close as we can get, of the original language when reading the Bible? 30 seconds.
Yeah, a good, honest translation, and they come in different levels, but a good, honest translation that's pitched at the right level, very good. You don't need these to make it simpler. And overall, I don't really think it's simpler. I think it's just more wordy. It's sometimes a doctrine that's not in the Scripture itself. And sometimes I think it's even more confusing. So I don't know why you would want to use this. It's in some sense easier reading, but I'm not sure it's any easier to understand.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah, and the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, we just received a report this week from Thrivent Financial for Lutherans that our listeners donated about $500 last month through Thrivent Choice. They've gone as high as, I think, about $5,000 in a month. Thanks to everybody who continues to use Thrivent Choice. And if you are a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, you can designate your charitable dollars to Issues Etc. through Lutheran Public Radio. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click Donate, click the Thrivent logo, and designate your charitable dollars to Lutheran Public Radio, and you'll be supporting Issues Etc. through Thrivent Choice. In the next hour, we're going to study the Lord's Supper hymn, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. Joining us for that hymn study all through the next hour, Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We do not need to be afraid of the original language. This is what I find problematic about Peterson's entire premise. He presupposes that the Holy Spirit wasn't competent enough to choose the right words to communicate God's word. Guess what? He was. He still is. I'm Todd Wilken, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Bear us through what deceit us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.